So if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 4, which is the passage we'll be studying. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In this passage, there are two commands embedded in the text. In verse 1, you'll notice the command at the beginning. If then you were raised with Christ, here is the command, seek those things which are above. And then in verse 2, the second command in the passage, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. So let me begin this hour with a few questions for you and for me. Let me ask the question, how are you doing with these duties? These are Christian responsibilities. How are you fulfilling them? Are you doing well? Or are you doing poorly? Are you seeking those things which are above? Are you setting your mind on the things above? How's it going for you? Well, I'm hoping in this study that we will be able to join together and get some help into doing this better. And how can you and I do better at this? If we grasp what Paul is saying here in this passage, I believe we will understand better. Paul was inspired to write these things by the Holy Spirit so that we might live a better Christian life and might be better able to attain the mindset. So let's dive in. So first of all, as we come to the passage, we realize we're in the middle of a book. Chapter 3 is like right in the middle of the book. So Paul has obviously been saying things before this, and now he's going to continue on. So just to give a little context about what Paul was saying, he has been in this passage dealing with outward legalistic religion. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, so then let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And then in verse 20, at the end of the verse, and verse 21, we see where it says, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Literally, that verse reads this way, no touch, no taste, no handle. No, no, no. That was the religion that was being dealt with by Paul. And there was an element we see in verse 18 where there was a worship of angels going on, lower beings. Not God, but angels, lower beings, created beings. So Paul has been correcting these errors in this passage, and he has been reminding them or informing them of Christ's accomplishments in them, starting in verse 11. You can see, I'm just leading up to our passage so we can understand the thrust of what Paul has been talking about here. So here, what God has done in us or in the Christian. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So there's been a spiritual circumcision. And then it says, buried with him in baptism. Now, more than likely, this is dealing with the sign of conversion, that is being buried and dead and raised to new life. So you have been raised to new life. And then he goes on, through faith in the working of God who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. Then in verse 13, notice what he says. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. Past tense, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So he's made us alive, and he has forgiven us. And then in verse 14, he goes on talking more about that, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So he's taken away our sins, our guilt, the condemnation that was against us, and wiped it out, got rid of it, threw it away. In Christ, we have forgiveness, and in him, we have been given and granted faith. We've been granted the spiritual circumcision. We have been given all of these various things. And then in verse 15, we've been given victory over principalities and powers. Having disarmed, verse 15, principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we have triumphed over the demonic powers. We've been given a station above them, beyond them. So obviously we shouldn't be worshiping them. And so these are the gifts and blessings that Paul has been starting to enumerate. Then in verses 16 and 17, he said there's no need to observe shadowy observances. Verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is Christ. So here is the focus, really, he's been talking about through all of this. Christ has accomplished these things for you. Christ has given you faith. Christ has nailed our sins to the tree and blotted out our transgressions and removed our transgressions from us. Christ is the center point. He is the fulfillment of the shadowy things of the Old Testament. And then in verse 19, he goes on to say, and not holding fast to the head, whom all the body nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. How does one grow and increase in graces? By clinging to, or he says in verse 19, holding fast to the head. Who's the head? It's Christ. So we are to cling and hold to Christ because he is the one who has delivered us and given us all of these various blessings. It is from him and from him alone. And so there's no need to get into legalistic do's and don'ts. We have been given great blessings. Then in verse 20, as we continue just skimming through, we're not like we could talk a lot of these verses. But we're skimming through. In verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ, here's another blessing. You died with Christ. What a phrase. What does that mean? We died with Christ? So this is a reference to the union that we have with Christ. We were, as it were, on the cross with him, and we died with him. That's an amazing thing. We often talk about him being on the cross dying for our sins. But we were there with him. When he died, when he said, it is finished, it was finished for us too. The sins were forgiven. They were cast out. They were done with. God had judged the sin, condemned the sin, and wiped it away from us. That is the blessing of this salvation that Paul is talking about. And so, when he comes to this next verse, so he says, you died from the basic principles of the world, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And then the phrase, no touch, no taste, no handle. You see, In the religious world, these kinds of things seem very clever and appealing. Oh, don't do this, don't do that. Live the straight and narrow way. Do all of these things. That sounds very clever and smart. But the fact is, they're not. Look at verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. In self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They are valueless. They're worthless. These kinds of forms and regulations and rules imposed upon us. This is what Paul is saying. Such regulations look very wise, very smart, very clever, but they're useless. So now we come to our passage where Paul charts a different course. He sets his sails a different direction than these religionists that he was talking about. So as we read again, I'm going to read the passage again. Now having the context, we're going to read verses 1 through 4 again. And think about it as we read it. In this passage, Paul relates Christian realities that we live in, commandments that we live by, and a sure hope that we have. So let's read it again. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what we're going to look at in this passage are four things. Now, what I've done is I've bunched them together because Paul basically weaves a tapestry. And when you weave a tapestry, there's some parts that shows later. So these are the highlights that he's woven into this passage. There are four basic elements of the passage. Number one, we're going to talk about our identifiable realities, the Christian's identifiable realities. Secondly, we're going to look at our commanded perspectives. Thirdly, our coming promise. And then fifthly, the motivated outworkings of these realities. So as we go through this, we're first going to look at the identifiable realities. So Paul starts off saying, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, obviously, this means if then actually could be translated since you have been. Since you have, or if then you were raised with Christ. So here's the first identifiable reality. Now, he's talking to Christians, because he's introduced this book to Christians. Believers have been, past tense, raised with Christ. Saved people are united with Christ in his resurrection. We have a resurrected life. It's not a hoped-for thing. It's done. We're resurrected. We've been raised with Christ. Again, we're in union with Christ. So when he came out of the grave, we came out of the grave. We are resurrected. We have a resurrected life. It's a fact. If then you were raised with Christ, and then he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What happened when Christ was resurrected? Well, he spent some days on earth, and then he ascended, and now he is in heaven. So his resurrection is a heavenly resurrection. He is there in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, sitting with God the Father on his throne. This is where we are spiritually. We have been resurrected, and we are living in those heavenlies. That's a reality that we have that we don't even conceive of. We're so stuck in our earthly understanding of life, so stuck in the day-to-day and our natural and physical needs that we stop thinking about the fact that we have been raised with Christ. And he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we're there with him in some sense. But we'll see more about that later. Then, so that's the first thing. We've been raised with Christ. And again, this is a mysterious, glorious concept. The dead Savior rose to triumphant life. The dead sinner is connected to him and raises to triumphant life also, and ultimately to be with him in heaven. But now we are spiritually with him. We are raised. We live a resurrected life. So that's the first identifiable reality, that we are resurrected. Then secondly, the second identifiable reality, look at verse 3. You died. This is also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, therefore, if you died with Christ. Again, we're in union with Christ. We've got to remember these realities. We are dead. We died with Christ. Again, this striking, glorious mystery. In Christ's death, the believer died. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man is dead. He died with Christ, Paul says in Romans 6:6. We died. Again, when he said, I mean, it's so striking to me as I thought about this, when he was on the cross, dying and gasping and crying out to his Father, and finally says, it is finished. We were there with him, and it was finished for us. The sins were taken away. The blood bought everything for us. So then there's the third reality in verse 3 also. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life, notice, your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is, in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense, so it's an accomplished fact. Your life, your being, your essence, your life is hidden. Whatever life means, that life is secreted away in Christ. Not everyone sees it because it's hidden. It's a secret. That's what the word means. It's hidden. It's secret. So in some sense, he knows about it, and we should sense it and know that secrecy. Not everyone sees it, not everyone knows it, but it is a hidden reality. It is a powerful, mysterious, but real thing. You have the privilege of life with Christ. So, we do not become divine in any way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit only live in the intimate bonds of Trinitarian bliss and unity. We don't have that. But in some way, we are tucked away in the heart of Christ and God the Father. We're tucked away in his love, and we are cherished by him, and it is something the world cannot see, yet it is ours. He doesn't say this could be if you do this or that or the other thing, or if you think this way or that way. No, if you believed in the Lord Jesus, you were raised, you died, and your life is hidden in Christ the Father. I don't exactly know what this means. And as I've read others, they don't quite know what it means either. But it's something that's very precious to us. And Paul points it out because he wants it to be precious to us. It's a reality of us that we are in the hidden place, hidden away in Christ. We're tucked away. So we've seen three realities so far. That we were resurrected with Christ, we died with him, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And then the fourth and final one is in verse 4, where he says, when Christ, who is our life. I'm going to stop there. Christ is our life. It's a present reality. If you are a Christian, if you've come to faith in Christ, that Christ is your life. Now, does it always feel that way or seem that way to us? No, it doesn't. But Paul says it's true. Our life is Christ. Our life, our end, our beginning, that which makes us tick, that which energizes us and moves us, our pattern, our example, our life is Christ. That's what we're supposed to be driven by. When you think about who you are, your life is Christ. Well, as we look at ourselves, we realize, well, that's not altogether true for me experientially. But it is true spiritually. In God's eyes, your life is Christ. So, these are the realities that Paul states. I've already kind of reviewed them. We're raised with Christ. We died in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. And Christ is our life. So, everything in us has been transformed. We are unique and very special, privileged people. And we need to understand these things. And so now we've seen the identifiable realities. Now we're going to look at our commanded perspectives. So with these realities of who we are in view of these things, we can properly understand the perspective we should have. And they are two. Verse 1. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. Now, our translation says, seek those things which are above. Things is not in the original language. It just says, seek above. That's what it literally says. Seek the above. So we add, because it sounds very strange in English, we don't really understand, so we put things like thing. So if we think about the things that are in heaven, we might think about mansions and golden streets and the people who are going to be there, you know, whatever. We might think about our animals, whatever we might, the things in heaven. Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying, have a perspective to seek the above. What is above? What is beyond us? What is above us? Seek after that. That is what we're to go for. And so, I don't know what your various translations say, but if it does anything like that, we always try to make it understandable to English, simple-minded pagan English people who have this weird language called English. But in the original, it's just seek the above. So it's a very lofty concept. It's putting us in the heavenlies. And so having said that, it says to seek. Seek is in the present active voice. So we're commanded to present now, actively seek. We're commanded to do this, to seek. So the word seek means to search for, to investigate, to desire, to demand what is above. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be actively going after that which is above. That's what our concentration is supposed to be. There's a conscientious commitment to find what is beyond us. We're seeking it, right? We don't have it. We're seeking it. We're looking for it. We're wanting it. We're yearning for it. That's what seeking is. We're longing to find what is beyond us. We're not content with the things below, the things down here. This is not enough for us. Our desire is for that which is higher than we are. That's what we're supposed to be doing. In the light of the fact that you were raised with Christ, you died with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ, and what's the last one? Does anybody remember? Our Christ is our life. Because Christ is our life, we should be seeking the things above. Because where is he? He's in heaven. He's in heaven. So he is our life. And if he's our life, we should be seeking it. We should be desiring it. We should be longing for it. God commands this, knowing these realities are true of us. He commands these because of our privileges. We're commanded to seek him out, to long for him, to strive after him. And then the second command is another present active imperative. We are to think. We are to be actively thinking. What does the verse say? Set your mind on things above. So your mind is to be actively engaged in the things that are above. That which is beyond us. Not the earthly things, but the things beyond us. Now the word to think, to set your mind the word set is not actually there. It's just this command because, again, of English, we try to make a command sound better to us. But it just says, be mindful. Be mindful of the things that are above. So we are to think or to form an opinion. We are to be concerned about, to have our minds engaged on what is above. So these are the two commands, to seek and to think, to ponder. And they parallel each other. So notice the second one. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things, how does the translation put it? Not on the things on the earth. Again, the word things is not there. It literally says, not what is upon earth. Don't think about what is upon earth. Think about it. It's down here. It's flat. It stops when you hit the ground. It's on the earth. It's just earthly. It's just corruptible. It's just destroyable. It's just perishable. It's on the earth. The earth is not going to last. The heavenly things are. So seek and think about the things above, but don't think about the things down here. Now, it's almost impossible because we have things to do on earth and we have to button our shirts and whatever we do. There's all this stuff that goes on. But he's talking about in the broadest sense, your focus in life is seeking heavenly things and thinking about heavenly things and trying to minimize or not, it actually just forbids thinking about that which is upon the earth. Whatever those things are. That could be work responsibilities, that could be physical things, that could be all of these things are simply earthly things. So I believe that the phrase, not on the things upon the earth, could be connected also with the seeking. Don't seek the things that are upon the earth either. So these are the two commands. What is above is what we're to chase after. It's the exact same phrase in the Greek. Seek what is above. Seek what is above. We are to be disposed and thoughtful and seeking what is beyond us. And here it is contrasted with not the upon the earth. So we've seen that. Heaven, seek that. Think about that. Don't think about what's down here. Now, how can we do this? Do we empty our minds and try to connect with the universe somehow? How is this supposed to happen? Do we try to hum or say some chant that somehow empties our mind and gets us in touch with the divine being? No, because it says think. We are to engage our minds on what? On spiritual truth. We have a world which intrudes itself upon us all the time. This world is constantly grabbing for our attention. The things around us are constantly grabbing at us, wanting to draw us in. We are upon the earth, and it's the easiest thing to have our minds land here on earth, on the things that are here. But we are to seek to think about things above. Well, how do we do this? Well, God has given us a light. And that light is His Word. How can we think about the things above if we don't understand what they are, how they're defined, where they are, when they are, or how they look? Psalm 19, verses 5 through 8 say this. Verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You want to see heavenly things? You want to have your eyes enlightened? Go to the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So we are to engage our minds and think about the things above by understanding God's Word and meditating upon it and growing in the understanding of it and its message to us. It's what God has given to us to understand Him, to know Him. How can anyone know the Spirit of the Lord except through the revelation of God? Because He's the one who revealed. He's revealed Himself through His Word. So that is how we are to seek. We are to engage in these two commandments. And I don't believe we could do it without better knowing and meditating on God's Word. It's not just reading. There are very few commandments to actually read the Bible. The commandment is to meditate, to think about the Scriptures, to meditate upon the Scriptures, to chew on them, to make them real to ourselves. Those are the commands. And because we're bound on earth, we should be praying that God would help us, that we not be tied to earthly things. If we're going to seek heavenly things, we have to pray that God will help us because we're bound to the earth. So those are the realities. And that's why when people talk about having a daily devotional life, there's a reason the word devotion is put in there. Because we're supposed to be warmed to devote our hearts and our lives to seek heavenly things, to seek spiritual things. And the only way we can do that, because we're so bound to the earth, is to be putting into our minds and our hearts and our prayers God's precious truths. So this is just an encouragement to not let off. And think about the temptations that come. Oh, I didn't have time. Oh, something was coming up. Oh, I had a scheduled event. Oh, the phone rang. And so I didn't have my... What are the things that stop us from doing this? It's earthly things. So find a way, commit yourself. Are you seeking? Are you pursuing? Are you desiring? Are you pressing on? Are you trying to think? Then you have to really have a commitment to this and go after it. And don't let excuses come up. Oh, I was getting around to it later today. No, this is the command. The command is to seek and to think. And in that, you're asking for help that you might better think and seek. So that's just a little encouragement of how we can, at least in part, fulfill these commands. So, with those identifiable realities in view, and the commandments in view, and the realities of our earth-boundedness drawing us down, prayer and meditation on the truth draws us heavenward, gets us off of the earth, gets us rising to what's above. So if we're going to live in this earthly, perishing existence, then we need to recognize that's what it is. It's earthly and perishing. And we need to seek the things that are not going to perish and are going to last eternally. So having seen the identifiable realities, our commanded perspectives, next we're going to look at our hopeful end, verse 4 in Colossians. Notice we already saw the first part of this. When Christ, who is our life, so he's our life, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When he appears, now remember, we're hidden. We're secreted in God. When he appears, and literally it's in the passive, so it's when he appears, we will be appeared. He's going to uncloak us, unveil the reality of what we have been and who we are. It will be known to the moral universe who we are and what we always have been. That will be revealed when he comes. In that final glorious day, we shall be appeared. He will unveil the glorious work he has done in our lives as Christians. So that is the reality. We shall be known. We shall be manifested. We shall be revealed. It's a glorious thing. So this is the promise. It doesn't say it might happen. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will, promise, also appear with him in glory. So when you're unveiled, it's not going to be here. It's going to be in glory, in the heavenly places, in the above world. That's what we've been seeking for and thinking about during our lives and fighting to think about and fighting to seek will be manifest. And we will be there with him in that glorious reality with God the Father. So having seen that, let's just remember not to, again, trifle with these lower things. Think about the wonderful possessions we have, the wonderful promises we have, and yet we tend to get so caught up in our mundane lives and have them press upon us. So let's seek not to trifle with the world, but seek that which is above. So lastly, we're going to look at verse 5 now, briefly. We only have a few minutes. So I'll try to summarize this. So this is number 4. It's motivated outworking. So now we've been motivated by these realities that are coming. We've been encouraged to be seeking. We've been encouraged to think. Now verse 5 says, therefore. So in consequences of what I just said, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So again, here we have not a present active imperative, but an aorist active imperative. Now what that means is, I don't want to get too technical, because you don't need to really know that, but it might help you if you read something else somewhere else. What the aorist here means, present means ongoingly you're doing something. In the aorist, what it denotes is the finality of purpose. There's a resolve. Therefore, put to death. Have it done. You're committed to it. You're not going to give up. It's going to be something you're resolved and you decided to do. So we are commanded to decisively deal with a living, present reality. And what is that reality? Put to death your members which are on the earth. So these are lively members that we are to kill. So there's the phrase, put to death. And that's the correct translation. There's one translation that is especially injurious to the meaning of Paul. And that translation says something like, consider the members which are upon the earth to be dead. So I don't know what that is. I think it was probably borrowed from Romans. But that's not what this says. That's a horrific translation. That's a terrible translation. This is an active thing. We are to put to death. This is warrior language. You got your sword, and you're killing. Morte. You're killing. You're ending. You're ending its life. That's your approach and your thought. It's a very simple set of straightforward words. We are to be actively engaged in killing. We are to deal with the members that are upon the earth ruthlessly. So this term, now this is a curiosity, and it's interesting to think about your members which are upon the earth. So the term refers to your bodily parts. But when he names what they are, there's nothing like that in the passage. Notice, put to death your members which are, again, same phrase as earlier, not to think about those things which are upon the earth, same exact phrase. Put to death that which is on the earth. And then he doesn't mention anything physical. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Those are heart things. So there's a whole discussion, and we don't have time to get into it. We can talk about it if you want to talk about it later, what is actually inferred here. But it's probably because our bodies are what work out our sins. And connected to our flesh are our sins. Paul says this in Romans 7, and this is probably the best cross-reference to this. In Romans 7, verse 23, he says, I see another law in my members, same word, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's a law of sin in this bodily frame that we have that we have to seek to annihilate. Now, because it's part of us, we're going to have to keep doing this. This battle is not going to stop. It's going to be an ongoing, continual battle until we die because these members are always going to be there. Now, Jesus, of course, made reference to this when he said that if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. Again, very violent language. Cut your hand off. Violent language. But he wasn't actually meaning to actually undo your bodily parts and amputate. That's not what he was talking about. But he's talking about this same idea of our bodies being a stumbling block to us, and we have to pursue the destruction of that which engages our sinful tendencies, whether it be pride or the various things listed here. I think I will just have to stop there because we have run out of time. I don't run on over. But this, I hope, has been an encouragement and a wonderful meditation for us to set our minds on this, the glorious realities of what God has done to us as Christians, things we often forget or don't even think about. We often think about the cross and just being forgiven, but that's not all there is. We have been made, as Christians, glorious beings, and Christ is our life. So let's live up to that, and let's pursue the things that are above. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you might bless it to the good of our souls. In Jesus' name.